This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
It's time to get your questions about the faith answered. We're here together. I'm with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and really difficult times right now. But is there any silver lining that you see? I mean, what are some encouraging things maybe that you've noticed during this time?
Mm-hmm. It is, of course, a challenge for us to get together on the Lord's Day. And I think that's been actually an upside for a lot of people, certainly for me and our family, to realize how much we take for granted. And, you know, here we are doing this program remotely, and yet, because of God's providence, we have the technology to be able to do it, even if there are glitches along the way and people may sense that we're not in the same studio together. We're trying to follow the law and the best wisdom of our counselors.
Well, I'm really grateful for the fact that we are able to still do this, because I've seen, even for the people in our own church, how important it is for all of us to continue to hear the good news of the gospel. We're tackling the scriptures together in this difficult time of coronavirus. We want to encourage you with the gospel. Let me share one passage of scripture that's been encouraging to me recently as a pastor. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Isn't that beautiful? Paul's on house arrest. You know, he's bound in chains, kind of like many of you might feel right now, stuck at home. And yet, you know what's not bound? The gospel. The word of God is continuing to advance throughout the world. And it's going to keep advancing because Jesus promised to build his church. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against her. And I think right now, that's something we remember. The church is still being built by the power of the gospel. Mike, wouldn't you say?
Well, of course. Yeah, we have that promise. I will build my church in the gates of hell. That's a lot bigger than coronavirus. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I have some great stories that have been related to me about friends who, you know, in Milan, Italy, or in Izmir, Turkey, elsewhere. One brother still lying in the hospital in serious condition from coronavirus. He says the gospel is, even while he's lying in a hospital bed, freely progressing as people in his own congregation are realizing in a very practical way how precious the promises are. Our friend Michael Brown in Milan says that more people than ever are listening to his podcasts as he is proclaiming the gospel to people. Around the world now, I think people are saying, okay, we have enough 24-hour news about the virus itself. Is there any good news for me? And we're here to tell people today there is, and his name is Jesus Christ.
What a good word. Well, with that, let's go to our first question. This is a Facebook message that we received from Emily. If I repent for a sin and do it again later, does that mean I have never really repented? I've asked the Lord for forgiveness, but I still fall into the same sin over and over again. What am I doing wrong?
What a great question that we all face in our daily lives. The first thing I want to say is remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7. This is a person who we look up to, rightly, as an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was a godly man, who was faithful, who went through all kinds of trials in order to bring the gospel to the nations. And yet Paul says, you know, right at the very moment when I love the law, so he has to be a believer, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says elsewhere, do not know the things of God or love the things of God. He loves the law, and yet he finds at the very moment he loves the law, he keeps doing what he doesn't want to do, and he fails to do what he wants to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, not just was, but am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And right when he's in that deep hole, oh, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when you look down at yourself, you say, oh, wretched person that I am. When you look up to Christ, you say, oh, there he is, crucified for my sins, raised on the third day for my justification, glorified in my humanity, interceding for me at the Father's right hand. Say, oh, there's my safety. There's my anchor. There's my hope. Now, repentance is part of conversion. We repent means we change our mind. Imagine you're driving down a street and you realize that you're going the wrong way. I've had that experience many times. And you realize that it's the wrong direction. You stop instead of continuing down that stupid direction, thinking that you have it all. You're not going to ask anybody for help. No. I need help. I know that I'm lost. You turn around. That's repentance. But you don't just turn around and go any direction. You head to Christ, faith in Christ. So conversion is repentance, turning from faith, turning toward, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, here's the thing, though, Emily. Although, you know, there may have been a time that you remember, some people don't remember the time, but you may remember a time there was a kind of radical experience where you realized you were going the wrong way and you looked to Jesus Christ as your Savior. And yet, that conversion is also an everyday thing. It's not just something that happened in the past. Every day is a day of repentance and faith, turning away and looking toward. And so I would just tell you, Emily, you need to turn away from your sin and look to Christ. That doesn't mean that you're not going to stumble, but it does mean that even when you stumble and you fall, you don't keep going down that direction. You stop, you turn around, you look to Christ again, and you keep on going toward that destination. It's going to be a long haul. We're all in this together. You can't do this by yourself. You need to be in a church where there are other sinners, other pilgrims, making U-turns and looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Do not place your trust in how intensely you have repented and in the quality of your faith. Rather, look away from yourself, both your sin and your repentance. Look away from yourself to Jesus Christ, your only hope in life and in death.
You know, one passage of scripture, Emily, that's been encouraging for me in thinking about this very question is, you think of what Jesus told Peter when they were having that discussion, you know, how many times should your brother sin against you and you forgive him? And, you know, the disciples say, well, you know, I don't know, up to seven times, and they think they're being generous. And Jesus's response is 70 times seven. And you think about that, like, well, what kind of a long suffering is that? You know, that kind of mercy. And if God calls his people to that kind of grace, that kind of forgiveness, boy, there's just an ocean of mercy. And we're going to make the same mistakes over and over again. Here's one. I mean, think about this. Peter, on the day that Jesus is being crucified, denies him, abandons him. Why? Because of the fear of man. He doesn't want to get hurt. He doesn't want to be persecuted. And so he denies Jesus, his Lord. You know, many, many years later, Paul the apostle had to confront Peter. You know why? Because of the fear of man. Peter was withdrawing from Gentiles, not being willing to eat with them because some Jews from Jerusalem came around and they took offense to that. And so because of the fear of man, Peter needed to be rebuked. He struggled with the same thing for years, we might say. And if he did, and God was merciful to him, well, guess what? God is merciful to you too, Emily, and cling to that mercy, that grace.
Yeah, it's not that, you know, God likes to forgive. I like to sin. This is a perfect relationship. No. You know, it's not license, but on the contrary, it's power. A lot of times we think, well, if we give people carrots and sticks, you know, here are five steps to repentance, or these are, if you just do these things, and if you hold out rewards and punishments, that'll get people motivated. No, actually, it just gets people stuck in that rut. What people need, the power to get out of the rut, actually, is that it's not the quality of our repentance and faith, but the quality of our Savior that saves us.
Amen. Well, let's go to our first call for the day from Alec.
Hi, Mike and Adriel. This is Alec from Oregon. I just had a quick question about how literally we should take the verse that says we should love nothing in this world. Because admittedly, I do love some things that are of this world, such as my dog. Thank you.
Yeah, you gotta love dogs.
Yeah, I know you have a couple dogs, Mike. I'm not the biggest fan, but okay.
Yeah, no, well, it's...
Alec, the passage of scripture that I think you're referring to is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." One thing that's really important for us to understand is just that word world is used in a lot of different ways in the New Testament, even by John himself. You know, like at the beginning of John's gospel, a verse that you're probably familiar with, you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then you have other times where John says things and Jesus says things like, "Don't love the world." And so we need to be able to parse, you know, what exactly is being talked about in these different texts of scripture. And one thing it's not saying is don't love things per se. You know, there was this group in the ancient church called the Gnostics, and they had this really negative view of the world, of matter, of the flesh. And actually, it was one of the earliest heresies that the Christian church had to deal with. It was this denial of the goodness of creation and the fact that we're going to be resurrected with real bodies and in a real world that God has made. And so that's not what's being talked about when scripture calls us not to love the world. I think what John is referring to and in other places in the New Testament where it talks about not loving the world, it's speaking of the system of unrighteousness, of evil, of sin that exists beneath the domain of Satan, if you will. You know, that's what we're called to flee from, the flesh, the lusts of the world, the pride of life. And so it's those things that we have to be careful to watch out for, that we don't want to love, because this world, as John says, is passing away.
What came to my mind with Alec's question, Adriel, was a wonderful distinction that was drawn by the church father Augustine between using and enjoying. So I use my car to get to a certain destination. It's not my car necessarily I'm enjoying, it's the destination. And Augustine said, here's the difference between the city of man and the city of God. In the city of God, God is enjoyed and things are used. In the city of man, God is used and things are enjoyed. William James, the philosopher, said, in America, God isn't worshipped, he's used. And I think that this is the danger that John is talking about too, not just loving evil things in the world, but even loving the world in the sense that we place our hope in the good things that God has made, placing our trust in the gifts rather than the giver. So instead, for instance, of using a beautiful meal as a way of enjoying the God who has given us this joy and goodness, and this foretaste of fellowship with him one day, we rest our delight in the meal itself. Let's use the things of this world to raise our eyes to heaven in praise and thanksgiving to God. I think that's also what John has in mind, that we fasten our delight in, our enjoyment in the things of this world, rather than in the God who has given us these gifts to raise our eyes to him.
Yeah, I was talking to someone recently, a believer, and they were saying, you know, what this coronavirus has shown me is how weak my faith is. and I just thought, yeah, well, this whole pandemic, I think, Mike, thinking about what you were just saying there, it has the ability to expose what it is we're putting our hope in. And, you know, whether we're using this world and enjoying God, or using God and maybe enjoying the world a little bit too much, insofar as we've really put our trust in it. And this is really sort of pulling the rug out beneath us, isn't it? And causing us to see, where is my hope?
It really is. You know, I've been thinking about this lately, Adriel, the whole issue of fear. We're a fearful society, and the church today is also very fearful. Before coronavirus came along, you know, a lot of Christians were terrified, afraid of losing privileges in this country, afraid of the secular left. When Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock," It is the Father's good pleasure to give you a kingdom. Why should you be treated any better than I am? Jesus tells his disciples. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. I think that, you know, we're so afraid of things. Now it's the coronavirus. It'll be something else next. What we fear the most tells us what we worship the most. Here's the thing. If we fear God, then that will drive out all fear of everything else. Doesn't mean that we don't have tinges of anxiety and so forth. It certainly doesn't mean that we're not concerned about those who are sick and even dying in hospitals right now. It does mean that if we place our trust in Jesus Christ, who reconciles us to his Father, then our ultimate trust being in him drives out all ultimate trust in the things around us, the circumstances around us. We can say, not a hair can fall from our head apart from the will of our Father in heaven. But if we don't have our ultimate fear of God, who has the power of life and death, it's not that we're going to not have fear at all. It's that we're going to have the wrong fears, misplaced fears, because we have misplaced worship.
You're listening to Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the faith. And, you know, if you want to hear more about this fear that we have and how we need to deal with it, Mike, you wrote an article over at corechristianity.com. What are you afraid of? Make sure you check out that resource. And Mike, we have a special offer for our listeners today, don't we?
Indeed, we do. It's our popular Bible studies on corechristianity.com. It's called Is God Great and Good? And you can download it for a gift of any amount. You know, we often ask this, if God's in control, he's great, then he can't be good because look at all the messes around us, including this virus. If God is good, then he can't be great. Maybe like to solve problems like this, but you know, where is he? This is a good and helpful study for you to work through at a time like this. It'll help you look into the scriptures and grow in your faith that God is good and great, and that we can trust him with all of our hearts, minds, and strength, even at a time like this. So head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to download Is God Great and Good?
Thanks, Mike. You can also call us at 833-843-2673 for help getting a hold of any of those offers. And make sure you take advantage of this one. Such an important question for us to be able to answer in a difficult time like the one we're in. Let's go to the next question now.
Hi, I have a question. My husband is a sex addict, and I've been married to him for 29 years, and I've been struggling with praying for him and being a good wife and trying to, you know, bring him to Christ. I'm joyful too because I have Christ in my heart, but my husband not. What should I do?
Yeah, Patty. Well, first of all, I hope you'll let Adriel and me pray for you right now. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would release Patty's husband from this sin and that you would give him a sense of your forgiveness and grace that leads him to repentance and to faith in your Son, and that you would, by your Holy Spirit, empower him to turn his back on this evil. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow, Patty, this is such an important issue today with easy access that people have now to online porn. It's really easy to be one person in public and then another person in private. First thing, Patty, don't blame yourself. You can be the most faithful, godly wife in the world and still not bring satisfaction to your husband. This is the problem with pornography. People become addicted to something that's impossible to have in the real world. And that's a detachment of the sexual act from the relationship that God established. See, he's so deeply entrenched in the worship of an idol that he can't treat you as God's good gift to him. That's his sin, and he needs to own up to it so he can be forgiven and cleansed. Second, I'd say, don't be a doormat, Patty. He's committing adultery, and this needs to be treated like that. You should talk to your pastor and along with the elders. The important thing I want to tell you, Patty, is that the only way of release from sin's power is by being released from its guilt. we sing in the Rock of Ages, that old hymn, "Be of sin the double cure, save from sin and make me pure." That's what we get from Jesus Christ being united to him. We get both justification, being declared righteous, and sanctification, the toppling of the dominion of sin and the gradual growth in Jesus Christ. For all of us, in all of our sins, Christ alone is our satisfaction because he reconciles us to the Father. And when he finds his ultimate satisfaction in Christ, then everything else kind of falls into perspective. Instead of placing sex on a pedestal as his idol and worshiping it daily, he begins to worship God and receive you and embrace you as one of his gifts. But then I'd add also, Patty, your husband really needs to understand how deep sin goes. It's not just something we do. It's a condition that spreads its domain over our whole life, body, soul, will, emotions. Sin is a condition that we're born with before it is actions that we do. We're also both sinners and sinned against. You're certainly sinned against. Maybe your husband experienced abuse in his past. It doesn't explain away behavior now, but it does mean that he has a past and that has to be addressed also. He needs acknowledgement of and an understanding of an appreciation for the fact that he is also sinned against, perhaps, in this situation. Like other addictions, sexual addictions are sinful patterns of behavior that rewire the circuits in our brains and the rest of our body. The moment we trust in Christ, the guilt and tyranny of sin is broken, but the deep ruts that we've driven in our pathways are still there. And so we need a daily dying to sin and rising to Christ. Mortification, vivification, putting to death and coming to life. That's not just a one-time thing. That's throughout our lives. And that's something that your husband needs to experience at a very practical level in this addiction that he's facing. Get help. You can't do this by yourself. Don't be a doormat. Don't blame yourself. And look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. And as much as possible, point your husband to Christ. In this situation, Patty, I have to tell you, you may not be the best person to do that for him. Don't take on the responsibility of his conversion. Only the Holy Spirit can do this, but he does that through means and often through other people. You know, I would say if he were a Christian, Patty, I would say you need to go to the pastor and the elders and tell it to the churches, Jesus says in Matthew 18. But if he's not a believer, that complicates the situation. I would still say, go to the pastor and the elders, tell them the situation, and ask them what they would recommend in a situation like this.
Well, Mike, the one thing I was going to add too is, you know, you think about a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is talking about what it looks like to be married to a non-Christian. And he says, look, if you're a believer, you're married to a non-believer and they're willing to stay with you. Well, that's great. But I think your situation is unique, Patty, because there are different kinds of abuse. There's physical abuse, there's emotional abuse, there's even sexual abuse. And if you're married to someone who's a sex addict, I mean, they really need help because they're destroying themselves and they're destroying you as well. They're hurting you. And so, Mike, I really appreciated what you said to Patty at the outset there, that Patty, this is not your fault. It's not something that you're missing. It's an idolatry that your husband has that he needs to see. He needs to realize that this is destroying him, and we need the Lord to open his eyes. So pray for him, encourage him to get help. And if you need a stronger support system, or even if you need to maybe distance yourself a little bit because the abuse is so severe, that's something that you have to consider. Patty, this is not your fault.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.